the things that we discuss in our elder meetings. You know, so we have a few extra announcements this morning. Starting right out, you guys probably don't know, but the church has been in the process of adopting a new employee handbook for our full and part-time employees. Chrissy Petritis has been kind of helping us out with this because she's got a career in HR. So this past week, we spent quite a bit of time going through that handbook. I think it's just about ready. There's a few changes we suggested. We've also made a down payment for the new church septic system. Sent that check out this past week. And I think as soon as he gets that, he's going to get that on the schedule. And we're hoping for maybe the first week of June to... June 3rd. So, perfect. We also talked about the purchasing an additional chair rack in the fellowship hall. We thought this would be necessary as the chair rack we just got only holds about half of the metal chairs. So we're going to be doing that. We also have, this is a praise, we have some people in the church that are attending that have asked to be baptized. So we're going to be, yeah, so that's great. We're going to schedule a date soon for this summer to go down and down to Canisius Lake and do baptisms. So if anybody else feels moved by the Spirit to be baptized who hasn't been baptized, you can see any of us elders or email us at elders@wheatlandchurch.com. And we'd love to talk to you about what baptism is, why it's important, and you know, we'll get it scheduled for this summer to do a fellowship down at the lake and a baptism. Let's see. As elders, we also talked about, you know, as you know, we're in the process of searching for a pastor. We've had kind of an influx of new membership applications, which is awesome. That's a praise as well. But we've talked about, you know, as elders, we've talked about changing up the process of how we, you know, just walk people through, you know, what church membership is, what being part of the body of Christ really means. Just a more thorough process to help people understand that. So we talked about doing that. We even talked about the potential of possibly a church covenant, developing something that we could all as members affirm together, and new members, you know, would affirm when they're welcomed in as a member. So that was a big discussion, something we're all praying about right now. And then as far as membership, we do have a lot of applications right now. I think Josh said June 22nd, we're going to try to have a member vote. If we get a bunch more applications, we may push that into July, just so we have time to process everything, walk through it with everybody. But if you're, again, feeling moved by the Spirit to become a member of Wheatland Community Church, I would say try to, you know, talk to us elders or email us, and, you know, maybe by, you know, June 15th or so have all of our applications in. Because once we do this vote, we may not do another one until the fall. So, because that was the other discussion, is having twice a year membership votes. So other announcements are typical announcements. I don't know if you have them on the screen, but I have the Lord's Day Communion we'll be having on June 1st, first Sunday of every month. And then immediately following service, we'll have a dish to pass. Lunch following the service. And the prayer group as well is continuing to meet through the summer on the first Tuesday of every month, so this June 3rd. You know, the prayer group meets. I'm not sure what time that is. 6 o'clock? Yep. And then church camping. So there's been a discussion about church camping. I think Elizabeth Schaff is kind of orchestrating this. I think right now she's got June 20th and 21st. They're going to be camping right here at the church in the field out here. If anybody's interested in joining us, you don't have to camp. You can come hang out, spend some time with the church and fellowship. Any questions, just see Elizabeth. Also, Jennifer Howard is having a crocheting get-together for all the ladies. She's informed me that she's got a sign-up sheet out in the foyer, just so she can kind of see who needs material and whatnot. If you have any more questions, I would talk to her, Jennifer Howard. Elizabeth Schaff actually also has a sign-up sheet for children's ministry volunteers out in the foyer. So if you're feeling again, compelled by the Spirit to help out in children's ministry. You can either see Elizabeth, have a discussion with her, or sign up in the foyer. So then you're probably all wondering, one of the biggest announcements here is the search update. As you all know, on May 9th and 10th, we had a candidate come into town to meet with the elders, meet with the search committee. We had a really great, thorough time with him. It was really a blessing to get to know him and his family. And we spent about a week afterward in prayer, diligently seeking to discern God's will, each one of us that is a member of the search committee. We talked about it last week. We had a thorough discussion, and ultimately we decided that he's just not a great fit for Wheatland Community Church. It's not that he's not a godly man. He's clearly got, a call on his life to be a pastor, and he's highly educated. He's a good minister, but we just, determined that for Wheatland Community Church, he's just not the best fit. So the search continues. We do have another gentleman this past week that's reached out to us, wants to have a discussion with the elders before he applies, just to, hear a little bit about what our church is like, what the area is like, if he would, potentially be a good fit before he even applies. So I thought that was great of him to ask if we could do that. So we're going to have a virtual interview with him, this week or next. And we also have a few others that we've reached out to that matched with us through the EFCA, look like great candidates. We reached out, invited them to apply. Some of those people have, through prayer, just decided it's not the best fit. They didn't apply. Others we haven't heard back from yet. So we'll just, we'll keep doing that as they come in and seeing who connects well with us. So another announcement that we have, the last announcement this morning, which kind of comes with a heavy heart. It's a kind of a tough one. But you all know our brother, Mark Ferrantino. This past week, he informed us as elders that, that he'll be stepping down as an elder here at Wheatland Community Church and also attending another church for a time. So we let Mark know that we absolutely love him. He's welcome here anytime, but he's indicated to us that he's just struggling with personal issues, and he just needs time to heal, time away, time to just be away from here for now. But again, we love Mark. We don't want to see him away from us, but sometimes that's what happens. God calls people away, maybe, so they can grow or for a season. So we'll keep lifting up Mark. I hope each one of us. And asking God to pour out comfort and peace into Mark's heart. So, and then now we have just a quick update from James and Tori. You guys know James and Tori Howard. They're working up at Word of Life, and I'm going to invite them up now to just give us a little update on what's going on.
Thank you, Sean. Good morning, Wheatland, and for, I believe, anyone who may be online, my name is James. This is my wife, Tori Howard. For those of you who don't know us, I was attending this church ever since I've been born with my father and mother over there, Aaron and Jennifer Howard. So if you know them, you can probably guess what I'm like. We have been working, serving up at a college named Word of Life. For those of you who don't know it, it's a Bible college up in the Adirondacks in New York, just teaching and equipping young men and women to do ministry and giving them practical ways to do it. Our service up there is twofold. I work in their counseling ministry, learning, developing, and counseling with students there. As many of you may know, the college experience can be very hard, and throwing ministry alongside that for these students. We are just a resource for them to have biblical counseling, guiding them back to God when life is hard and when times are tough. Personally, I've been through their kind of training process and I'm now taking on cases of counseling myself and helping these students through. Tori will tell you a bit more about her ministry.
So another large ministry that we do is inviting students into our home. We try to, about once a week, host a game/movie night at our house for students that we get to know and just give more outreach and different relationships that we can deepen with these students, because we have found that having a relationship with them initially opens up many doors to be able to speak biblical truth and just help these students even more. We oftentimes try to have, you know, snacks like Oreos or popcorn. Occasionally, we also like to host like a cookout night where we grill hot dogs and hamburgers and chips and stuff so that they can have real home cooked food. Because I'm sure, as you can imagine, having dining hall food all the time for a year straight can get a little tiring for these students. And just being able to have a home cooked meal is a big blessing to them. My ministry with the live production department has been really cool this last year. I served on their live production team both years while I was at the BI student, or BI as a student, and I got to make a lot of great connections and relationships with the production managers there. And this last year, I was actually taken on to be in more of a management role myself, working with the students, training them how to use different live production tools through live streaming, audio, and visuals. And through this, we have been able to assist our athletics department in a big way. This has enabled our athletic teams to share the gospel with many teams that come in, different colleges from around the Adirondacks, and we've seen many salvations this year, which has been incredible. Over this summer, I will also be serving at their family campground as the live production manager there. And I'm really excited for this opportunity because every Sunday night we share the gospel with the entire camp. And people of all ages, old, young, you know, just married, we have seen many salvations over the last 2 years that I've been there. And I'm really excited to be able to help more people share the gospel every single week. And now James will tell you a little bit about his summer ministry as well.
Yeah, so this counseling part of our ministry doesn't stop during the summer, but it definitely slows down as the students there take on other roles around the area and just have a lot more busy of a schedule. We're always there as a resource, but my role during the summer will actually take more of a discipleship role. Working at the same campground as my wife, Tori, I'll be heading over their outdoor activities, helping them on their zip lines and just grounds. Activities like that. But not only that, not only helping physically and practically, but also helping spiritually, taking on a discipleship role for the Bible Institute students that are there and high schoolers who are volunteering their summer as well alongside us. With this ministry, it does not come with a paycheck, I'll say that. And with that, we spoke in December, I think, and after looking at our support levels for this next year, we're looking at around $15,000 for both of us, just cost of living and the ministry there itself. While it's a small number, it's also one that we hope to reach throughout this next year. We're already, I would think, 30 or 40% of the way there, looking at the last numbers that we have, which has been a blessing through both one-time gifts and some even in this church that support us monthly. It's been a great blessing and a great encouragement, and I would just invite you to not only sign up for our newsletter that we send out monthly or every other month in the foyer, but also take a prayer card to remind, just to keep you guys, to keep us in your hearts and minds as we try to raise the support. If any of you would love to talk more about our ministry, hear more about it, or even consider supporting us prayerfully or financially, please reach out, find us after service, or on one of those prayer cards. There's a lot of contact information you can use to get a hold of us. Just thank you for those of you who do support us, both prayerfully and financially, and we can't wait to tell you about more of what God's doing the next time we're here.
Yeah, that's great. Thanks, guys, for all that you do up there. Let's all be lifting them up as a church and keeping them in prayer this next year as they continue in their ministry. And again, as they said, talk to them after service. So now just if the worship team wants to come up, we'll transition into our time of worship. As they come up, I just wanted to read something that I read this past week about what we believe about our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we as I read this, you know, let's turn our hearts to the Lord and transition in this time. So it says, "We believe that Jesus Christ was confirmed by an oath to be a high priest forever. He presented himself in our place before his Father. appeasing God's wrath by his full satisfaction, offering himself on the tree of the cross where he poured out his precious blood to purge away our sins. As the prophets foretold, for it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter, and he was numbered among the transgressors. And condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore, he restored that which he took away, and he died as the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered in body and soul, feeling the horrible punishment caused by our sins. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Finally, he exclaimed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And all this he endured for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing except Christ and him crucified. We consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And we find comfort in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means of reconciliation with God than this only sacrifice, once offered up, which the believers are perfected for all time. This also is the reason why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Amen. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you for the love that you have manifested to us by sending your one and only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We humbly thank you for giving us eternal life by your marvelous grace through him, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for shedding abroad in our hearts this realization through the work of the Holy Spirit and causing us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. May our worship this morning reflect our deep gratitude for the new life that we have in Jesus. And may our praise go up as a soothing aroma that is pleasing to you, our God and Father. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, amen.
Will you all please stand and join us?
Heavenly Father, your law is perfect. It renews our hearts and gives life to our souls. Your word is true, bringing wisdom to those who diligently seek you and opening our eyes to see your glory. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word proclaimed this morning, we ask you to fill us with your Holy Spirit and enlighten our minds and our hearts so that we may better know you and follow you and serve you more faithfully. Lord, you reveal your truth to the humble, to those who seek you with sincerity. Shape our spirits to be humble, Lord, before you, keeping us from pride and worldly wisdom that draws us away from your grace. Guide those who are lost, bringing them into your truth, and unite us all in devotion to you as one body in Christ, so that we may serve you more faithfully and may walk in holiness and righteousness all of our days. We ask this with full trust in you, Father, through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So Aaron's going to be bringing the word today from Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 21. And I'd like to invite all of you to stand as we read the word of God today, if you're able. Starting in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Sean. So am I, can you guys all hear me? Yay, all right. Good morning. Oh, you can hear me even better now. Yes, I can hear myself now. All right, cool. So, Galatians chapter 2, starting verse 11. I'm not going to start there. Normally, if you know me, I would start right in on the scripture and go from there. But I think in order to understand this issue better, we're going to go to a couple other places first. Now, if you were paying attention, you probably noticed the main controversy, at least in the first part of this, was Peter. He was eating with Gentiles, and then he wasn't eating with Gentiles, and this led to a controversy. We'll get into that later. But the idea is why? What is the controversy, and what should he have done? So, as you might ordinarily, as we are Christians are taught to do, what would Jesus do? So, if we could start, let's see. Yay, cool. All right, the calling of Matthew is a particular section of scripture in the Gospels, Matthew 9. Matthew was a Roman, he was a Jew by birth, but he was a Roman tax collector. He was hated with a capital H by the Jewish people. But Jesus, as we know, hey, this guy would make a great disciple. I have a future for him. I wish he'd say the same for all of us, and I think he does. But reading this section of scripture, what would Jesus do when presented with the opportunity to sit down and eat with a Gentile, or from the Jewish context, of an unclean Gentile? Well, here's what Jesus did, and we're probably familiar with this. While Jesus, was reclining at the table in a house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So, what's Jesus doing here? He's sitting down and eating with Gentiles. Not a problem. He's God. He says he thinks it's okay. So we have this. Meanwhile, you'll also notice in the second part that the teachers of the time, the Jewish leaders, this is not their way of doing business. For them, and I'll get into it, this is not acceptable behavior. So one of the reasons they kind of dislike Jesus. It's kind of also, Jesus apparently does this often enough. You read in other parts of the gospel, which I'm not going to get into. They actually accuse Jesus of being a drunkard because he starts building this reputation of sitting down and eating with anyone. He will have fellowship with literally anyone. And we can interpolate, well, why does Jesus want to sit down and have fellowship with anyone and everyone? Because we all need the physician, the grand physician. We all need Jesus. And he knows that. But he leads to a controversy. Honestly, I think the Jewish leaders were just jealous because he was going to all the cool Gentile parties, but whatever. So that's what Jesus says about this issue by his actions. In Acts chapter 10, we also have an example that Peter was party to. So we know Peter was absolutely positively taught the truth of this matter. Can I actually do this? Anyway, I'll leave it up. Don't read that yet, though. This is the section in Acts chapter 10 where a Roman centurion named Cornelius was called and received a vision bike from God, which is kind of cool. He's a Gentile. He's a very much a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion, not a Jew. So, short version is that Cornelius was given a vision while he was praying, and that simply told him to seek out a man named Peter, who was currently in a nearby city named Joppa. Nice. At the same time, Peter receives a vision saying, "Hey, you're going to receive a visit from some people. Go ahead and those people are from me. It's fine. Go and they're Gentiles. It's fine." But at the same time, if you're familiar with the section of scripture, Peter also receives the vision where this is the vision of the sheet, where unclean animals are. He sees it come down from heaven and on this sheet. And God says, "Peter," and I know I messed this up, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." This is a word, he hears a voice in heaven in his vision. Peter, being a good Jew, knows that these unclean animals on the sheet are, illegal for him to eat. God's word quite literally says, you do not eat, it gives a whole list of unclean animals, and these animals are present on the sheet. The voice from heaven says, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." So wait a minute. So we have unclean animals that Peter was forbidden as a Jew to eat, but now he's being told it's okay. Cool. Peter. God has to tell him this three times. So literally, Peter objects three times to this whole concept of eating unclean animals, but then he finally relents. The vision ends. And then the men that Cornelius sent from Joppa arrive and invite Peter to go to where Cornelius is. And this is all orchestrated by God, you can tell. Two different people are receiving visions about each other and being told to cooperate with each other. This is from God. Now that I've kind of given the fast-forward version, I'll slow down. In Acts chapter 10, starting verse 25, "When Peter entered Cornelius' house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people. And Peter said to them," this is the important part. Well, there's many important parts. "You know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean." So Peter received a vision about clean and unclean animals, but he's realized as a further revelation, it extends to people. There is no such thing. The Jews, anyone that wasn't a Jew was unclean. They did not follow Jewish law. They did not follow Jewish dietary laws, cleanliness laws. They were people by definition, anyone who wasn't a Jew was considered unclean, a Gentile. God says that's not the case here. And then to be clear, God has never said this. If you look at the entirety of the Old Testament, God's law made two requirements of Jews with respect to Gentiles. You will not marry them, and you will not worship their gods. That's all that God said about this issue. Everything else was an addition. Over thousands of years, the Jewish people, like many faiths do, they added helpful things to God's word. And I put helpful in quotes. We can have traditions. We can have, but when those traditions become equal to God's word, we are the ones who are sinning at this point. If we use our traditions to look down on other people that God loves, we have the problem, not God. This is just a fallacy of man. It's not just a Jewish problem. Don't just say this is not Jewish bashing day. This is a section of scripture that touches on an issue that applies to all of us. Continuing on, and it's just interesting. When Peter, this continues, Peter preaches the word of God to Cornelius and his household. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on these Gentiles. For they had heard those Gentiles speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. This is an earth-shattering moment in the early church. Up until this point, we have Jesus, our Savior, who is a Jew. All of his apostles were Jews. In addition, Paul was a Jew. All the early believers in Jerusalem were Jews. Even the Samaritan believers were half-Jewish. So you have, understandably, we're at a point in the early church where they're not sure, is this a Jewish movement? Or is this a worldwide movement? Is this, now even though Jesus had clearly said in the Gospels that, you know, the Gentiles are, you know, I'm here for the Gentiles too, but the Jews first, they're still not sure. You know, they're kind of in this limbo state. This clinches it. The gospel's for everyone. We just experienced a moment where Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit and obviously have received the Holy Spirit. This leads to a church council soon thereafter, where people bring this evidence to the they meet in Jerusalem and actually discuss this issue. And of course, Peter brings this testimony to that council. Jews are in. Thank God, because we're all Gentiles are in. And thank God, because who are we? We're all Gentiles. I mean, unless you have so we're in. And this is the first time it's happened. So to be clear, the whole point here is there is no such thing as an unclean person in God's eyes. Hold on to that thought. Jewish, and in addition to the Jewish dietary laws, under the new covenant through Jesus, they no longer apply. And we, as Christians, we know this. We eat bacon, and we're okay with that. But just notice this is when it happened. So now, if we return... There we go. Yeah. Now we're back in Galatians 2. So I gave you all that preamble. We'll start here. Galatians 2, starting in verse 11, which is a scripture for today. But when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And this is Paul speaking, because Paul wrote Galatians. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Okay. Paul is assuming we know more than just what he's presenting here. There's a lot of background here. So I'll try to dig into it a little bit. Cephas is in Antioch. So this is part of Paul's first missionary journey where he brings Barnabas along. Everybody familiar with Paul's first missionary journey? There we go. So one of the first churches they establish is in Antioch. This is Paul is referring back to events that happened in Acts 13, roughly. This would be roughly 15 or so years after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. So he's on his first missionary journey. He's setting up a church in Antioch. And interestingly enough, Peter comes to visit. Awesome. You have one of the early apostles coming to visit Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey while they're in Antioch. Good. That's the setup. Peter, knowing everything that's happened up to date, he was with Jesus when he ate it, you know, with Gentiles and tax collectors and sinners. He was there personally when God taught him that there was no such thing as unclean people. He was there, you know, when Cornelius was converted. He was the one preaching to them. Peter starts out doing extremely well. He knows that the Gentiles are fine. Fellowship with a new Gentile Christian's all you like. It's the greatest thing ever. It's approved by God. You know, it's fine. in verse 12, he regularly eats with the Gentiles, but then there's a shift. Before certain men came from James. What does that come from James? These are Christians coming. James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. So when it says come from James, these are Christians coming from Jerusalem to visit Antioch as well, like Peter is doing. So Peter likely knew these men, because for some reason we don't have the details. He fears being seen. I don't know if he fears. It's not a physical fear, but it is a. There's some kind of conflict going on here, and they have some kind of authority, or they have the ability to, you know, speak ill of Peter. We don't know the details, but he's concerned about how he appears in front of them. But we don't even know who they are, other than they're part of the circumcision party. So, what's the circumcision party? Another word for them is the Judaizers. The Bible, we talk about it using different terminology, but the Judaizers or the circumcision party would simply say that in order to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew first. Now, that's an error. We know that now is completely off the table. That's unnecessary. We don't need to do that. Anyone can be a Christian. They simply have to put their faith in Jesus. But the circumcision party at this time, and it's not necessarily, we know it's false doctrine, but there wasn't an ill intent here. The early church, again, as I was saying before, they didn't know if Gentiles were in or out. So this is kind of an extension of that. They didn't know, and so they were leaning towards you had to be a Jew to be a Christian, not that anyone could be a Christian. This error has been disproven. By this point in time, this is no longer an option because Cornelius and his entire household was saved. But they weren't being malicious. They had a firmly held position, even though it was wrong. It wasn't a malicious position. Continuing. Verse 13, then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So this is, remember, Barnabas is, this is Paul's first missionary journey where Barnabas is his teammate. But when I saw they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We'll unpack that. The problem here is that Peter is a pillar, Paul describes as a pillar of the church earlier in chapter 2, Peter is described as one of the pillars of the church. And he, by his actions, is leading people astray. This, Paul just is not, he can't accept that. So he has to deal with it. And he deals with it immediately and very firmly. Now, we could argue if this was an appropriate approach, but it's scripture, so it was the right approach. The key issue here is that Peter is acting under pressure. He knows what's right, and this is, we know, we live this in our lives. Peter knows what's right. He has more than, in fact, he was doing right until these men came from outside and put in, there's some kind of pressure they're able to apply to him, or he's sensing a theological or some kind of social pressure from them. He knows right from wrong, but he's succumbing to the pressure that these men have bringing. We see this example in Peter, and Peter's a man. He's called by God. He's called directly by Jesus. He is an apostle. He's a leader of the early church, but he's also a human being. And the Bible is really good. And one of the interesting things about the Bible, it's not an autobiography where we see all the rosy parts about people. It's where you see the good, the bad, and the ugly about people. So Peter is just the latest example here. If you recall, Moses, you know, the Bible's very, very honest about Moses and his sin and all the good he did. King David, his sin and all the good he did. So, and then just keep the example going, is that we know that Peter is a human being and he's a sinner. Paul himself even admits how much of a sinner he is in his gospels, or sorry, his letters or his epistles. We are sinners, and Peter is like us. He is under pressure, and he bends under that pressure. He shouldn't have, but he did. But who are we to say that we wouldn't do the same in a similar situation? We bend to pressure all the time, and we'll continue with that. But Paul's argument is a completely valid argument here. Again, it's scripture. Well, Paul decides to deal with this publicly. So why publicly? Because people are being led astray right in front of him. We are told, if you look at church discipline, so this is, think of this as a moment of church discipline that Jesus told us how to instruct, to handle. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, there's more to it than that. I mean, if this doesn't work, then you would bring other people into the conversation. If that doesn't work, you bring the whole church. And if that doesn't work, you ask the person to leave your fellowship. But the idea here is here, Peter and Paul know that this should be handled privately. But what ends up happening instead, it's handled publicly. Sorry, it's handled publicly. The sin was public. And Paul has chosen to handle it immediately and publicly to make sure, because people are being drawn away literally in front of his eyes. His associate Barnabas is being affected in front of him. So he decides to handle this publicly. I presume he was guided by the Holy Spirit to do this. It doesn't say so. But his argument is directly to Peter and publicly, so everyone can hear, is if you, who are a Jew, which Peter is, live like a Gentile, which he has been, and not a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? It's a completely legitimate argument. Peter, you've been living, you have set aside Jewish traditions in favor of what God has told you is right. Why are you shrinking back from that? Why are you misleading the people around you by your actions? It's a very fair question. Pause for ourselves. When someone, again, this is a minor, when someone takes the Lord's name in vain in your presence, what do you do about it? Nothing. Ask them not to. Yell at them. And a part of it would depend on your relationship with them, but this is just an example. I mean, there's many examples where we can shrink back from honoring God by our actions. But if someone swears, you know, takes the Lord's name in vain in front of you, what's your response? I don't even need to hear the answer, but this is one of those things you deal with on a daily basis. Do you do nothing or do you do something? When someone asks you for advice and you give them biblical advice, do you tell them it's from the Bible? Do you tell them that you're, or is it advice that you, you know, is it just good advice that you, as a, you know, that you live by? These are choices we make on a daily basis. Which way do you, you know, which way are you going to land on in any given moment? We know that Peter eventually gets this right, and I just wanted to include this. In 1 Peter 3, Peter knows what's right. He made a mistake, but he does repent of it. We can see it here. In 1 Peter 3, starting verse 14, a book written by Peter, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." Now that's a verse we should live by. "Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame." This is very applicable to the situation in Antioch. And Peter has learned, I mean, this is years later, but Peter has learned how we should respond. And he is, we pray, you know, that that we would have the strength to respond as he says we should here. Especially in verse 14 there. Do not be fear. Do not fear, be intimidated. Now, after going through all of that, notice this is a book of Galatians referring back to things that happened back in the book of Acts and around chapter 13. This is just an illustration as far as Paul's concerned. He has a much larger point to make as we continue. So strap in. Be ready to give an answer despite the pressure against you, which we just covered. So Paul continues in Galatians, starting in verse 15. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Jesus Christ. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human will be justified. Paul is beginning to use, now he was, so that whole section in Antioch was an illustration about Judaizers, or from the circumcision party. And he's using this section of Galatians to refute that position. Because as you'll notice all throughout, especially the New Testament, the letter, and Paul's epistles especially, he takes time to refute errors and fallacies, as does Peter in his epistles as well, and John. There's things going on in the early church from the inside and from the outside, and he will take the time, such as this section of Galatians, to address those issues. Because he wants the early Christians that he's ministering to follow error, whether that error comes from the inside or outside. It so just so happens the concept of this Judaizer or circumcision party, this is an error from the inside of the church. These are Christians who just have a mistaken understanding of how to become a Christian. Okay, he's taking the time to correct that. It's a good thing. Now, verse 15, he begins, we are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So he's addressing the reader. He's addressing, and specifically, he's addressing Judaizers in this case. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that the person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves, it's a long sentence, even we ourselves have believed in Jesus Christ. So in English, Paul and those he's addressing that are Jews by birth are God's chosen people. There is this idea that you have to be God's chosen this whole idea of you have to be a Jew first. You have to be one of God's chosen people before you can be a Christian. Convert to Judaism, then you convert to Christianity. And Paul is simply reminding them it's not enough. They had the greatest advantage. They were given God's scripture. The Messiah came from them. But that doesn't save them. That there's nothing about being a Jew, and Paul is making that point. There's nothing about being a Jew that's going to going to save you or make you right with God. It requires faith in the Christ. They have all these advantages by their birth, but it's not enough. They are still sinners. They still need a Savior. And verse 16 is, the sections I've underlined are the gospel three different times in one verse. Paul's really serious about this. If he's going to repeat this three times, just as Jesus would repeat things over and over again, it's important. So we'll slow down a little bit. Bear with me. We are not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, not the Jewish law, but by Christ. Even if we ourselves, so it was we, now he's talking about himself personally, even we ourselves have believed in Jesus Christ. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not the works of the law. So now he said it twice. And now he says, regard to everyone, because no one can be saved by the works of the law. No one through the works of the law will be justified. Grace by faith, not by works, three separate times. One verse. Now, what's this section of, here, let me go back. Gentiles, person, works of the law. None will be justified. If you see the top there, verse 16, is not justified by works. So what is justified? Justified, Romans 3. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. So we have righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we become justified. Our righteousness comes through that justification. It's a term borrowed from the courts of the law at the time. To be justified was to be declared righteous or innocent. So to be justified is to be declared righteous, which is what Romans is talking about here. We honor God by doing what he tells us to do, that doing what he tells us to do is not what saves us. We do it to honor him. Went back to there, okay. So Paul continues in verse 17. If we ourselves are also found to be sinners while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ the promoter of sin? Absolutely not. I'm going to stop there. There's also a second argument that was coming from a group called the legalists, that the gospel is foolishness. All you have to do is believe in Christ, and all of a sudden you are right with God. Well, but then you're not going to follow the rules. You're not going to be, there's no obligation for you to not murder, not steal, not to be good to each, to be good to each other. And we need the law. That's what a legalizer would say. We can't simply be accounted righteous by believing in Christ, because then where do we get our morality from? We have these list of laws, and there's not going to be any morality because you're not following. Nobody has to follow the laws anymore. Your doctor, there's no need to be good because you don't have any guidelines for being good. You have Christ. I mean. So the legalizers have issue with this whole idea of grace by faith, grace through faith. And ultimately, this says the gospel is going to lead to people believing in Christ, and then end up doing anything they want afterwards. Like, and we have people today, this. We have people so if the legalizers are partially right. If you have someone who accepts Christ or believes they've accepted Christ, but aren't converted to Christ, they live however they want, and they use in Jesus. You may have heard it. They have a parachute. They have the golden parachute that gets them into heaven, but they live like everyone else because they haven't been truly converted. So the legalizers have a point, but what they're missing is the actual conversion to Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, if you've truly been converted, then their argument doesn't. If the gospel is actually doing what it's supposed to be doing in a person's life, then that's where their argument falls apart. And Paul's trying to show them that. So in verse 17, Paul's reply is absolutely not. Christians sin, and that's a problem. But it's not the result of this doctrine. It's not the result of justification through faith that Christians sin. Christ is not responsible for their sin. He sacrificed himself for their good. He's not responsible for their sin. It's not the doctrine of grace through faith that causes sin. It's people cause sin. If we're truly, if we're truly converted, and that's what the gospel requires, then we have grace through faith. And the legalist argument. So Paul is essentially refuting this doctrine of legalism, that you have to follow the rules in order to be saved. You have to do your work. Personal works can make, following law-keeping can save you. Paul's refuting that. Verse 18. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. That's kind of so what's that mean? In other words, if he goes back to legalism, if Paul and Peter and any Christian has set aside law keeping as a means to salvation. If he goes back to that, if he rebuilds what he tore down in his own life, if he goes back to law keeping, he's a lawbreaker. He's essentially made himself a lawbreaker. He's invalidated the gospel in his own life. Now, this also points back to the situation of Peter in Antioch. If you think about what Peter was doing, he was living as a under grace, under the new covenant and through Christ, but he was heading back to law keeping by disassociating himself from Gentiles. He was trying to go back to, he was essentially through pressure was leaving the dietary, he was going back to the dietary laws or trying to at least trying to avoid offending people by not obviously eating with Gentiles. But he's turning back, so this idea, the same situation in Antioch can be kind of used to refute the lawbreaker argument because he's going back to trying to do law keeping. Peter was trying to go back to law keeping as a way to, be righteous. And again, he's refuted. Paul is very clearly saying, not as clearly as other places, that law, by essentially trying to be a law keeper, you break the laws of the new covenant. You break the new covenant in your own life. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Love this turn of phrase here. Oops. Paul now argues that in coming to God in Christ, he died to the law so completely, in his particular case, that he could not possibly return to law keeping. In short, he now lives for God. He cannot go back to being law keeping. And nor should we. I mean, the scriptures are for us. It's an example to us. And this is Paul's personal experience. In fact, he continues, I have been crucified with Christ. Listen to the language here. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We sing about their songs about this. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's awesome scripture. It's all awesome, but this is... Paul repeats the points he's been trying to make, but in a more personal way. He's essentially refuting the Judaizers, refuting the legalizers, but now he's making it more personal. I have been crucified with Christ, as should we all. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live through faith in the Son of God. He has been converted. We call this conversion. He has the Holy Spirit. Paul is telling us what in our modern context we call conversion, living in the Spirit. And he acknowledges that that Jesus died for him. But this is the gospel. He's essentially showing the outworking of the gospel in his own life. And then finally, there's a change here. Paul stops. It's no longer a theological argument for him. He's ending this section in a very personal way. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Is that not true, church? If I could save myself through law keeping, for instance, why did Christ have to die? God knows me well enough to know that I could, even if I tried to keep the law, we can't. I can't perfectly not hate people. I could try. Honestly, I can't think of anyone I truly hate, but that's just an example. I can't my thought life, my gosh, even if I can keep myself from physically sinning, I'm constantly thinking about, you know, how I'd like to slap somebody upside the head one of these, you know. So come on, just I can't. You can't be a lawkeeper, and it's got to be by grace. This is, and God knows us. He knows that we can't keep the law, and Paul comes out and clearly says it. If righteousness came through my law keeping, then there's no there's no reason for Christ to die. And of course, that's an almost the opposite. It's a reversed argument in the sense that, well, of course, Christ had to die because we can't keep the law. I mean, we understand that. So, Jesus is the only. We usually say Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. I added the only. Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. No, it's not through anything I can do. It's not through anything I have done, will do. It's not even something that anyone but Jesus can do for me. He's the only perfect sacrifice. If he had sinned only once, he'd have his own sin to pay for. He couldn't pay for mine. This is the gospel. This is why we are here. This is why we know God loves us. He sent his son. And just to remind you of the previous point, be ready to give an answer for these things. Even under pressure, if somebody asks you, you know, if God prompts you to, God puts someone in your path and prompts you to talk to them about God, talk to them about God. You're not a theologian. You don't have to be a theologian to tell them what God has done for you. You don't have to be a theologian to tell them the joy you have in Christ. If they want to talk theology, hey, then you know, say, hey, you know, I don't know the answer to that. I'll get you an answer. It doesn't have to be a big deal. It's hard, especially. I mean, our culture is currently not very Christ friendly, but so it makes it harder. But it is still a very doable goal, especially if you ask God to help you. Pray. Pray that God would put people in your path. Pray that he would give you the words to say. But you don't have to be perfect to do this. No, Christ, and Christ is the only way. And thank you for listening. Worship team, you can come up in as you're ready. God, thank you for bringing us here today. We thank you for this church that you've given us. We thank you for the people here. We thank you most of all for your Son, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the word that you've given us to guide us. Thank you for congregation putting up with me. Thank you for being our Lord and our Savior and our King. And thank you for continuing to love us despite our flaws. And we ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Yeah.